With our thoughts turned towards home on this Mother's Day, I'd like to turn our attention to a very special family in the Bible, the first family. So if you'll make your way to the book of Genesis, we'll be in chapter 4 this morning. We want to think about what kind of family was that first family. In the beginning, God created a man and a woman. Ish, the Hebrew word for man, woman, Isha. And God put Ish and Isha in a beautiful garden. And He promised them great blessing. And He warned them not to eat from one tree. And I don't need to tell you that we live this side of their fateful decision to eat from that tree. We do not live in a Genesis 2 world. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world. They knew better, but they listened to the serpent rather than to God. Now, I want us to think about two simple thoughts this morning. I want us to think about parents and children. Parents and children from the perspective of this first family. There's something so interesting about children. Two children can have the same parents, grow up in the same home, experience the same opportunities, and they always turn out the same, don't they? Not exactly. My brother is 18 months younger than me. My little brother is 6'2" and weighs about, I don't know what he weighs now, he used to be about 220. He loved boxing, football, and wrestling. Me, I ran from boxers and played basketball, and then in the spring kept running track to get away from those big guys. It's so amazing how children that come from the same home can be so very different. When we open our Bibles to Genesis 4, we meet the first parents and the first children that the world would ever see. In light of God's warning in Genesis 2 and man's sinful choice in Genesis 3, what would you expect to find in Genesis 4? Well, what you find is not what you would expect to find if you know anything about God. Because God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you will what? You will surely die. And they ate from the tree in chapter 3. And this morning we come to chapter 4, and what we find is quite an amazing surprise, indeed a shock. In fact, I want to put it this way. What we find in Genesis 4 is grace, common grace, two expressions of grace that absolutely stagger us if we know anything about God. And it's grace that we desperately need in our lives, in our homes, this very day. So look with me at the first two verses and notice how the first parents experienced God's grace. Verse 1, Adam lay with his wife, and she became pregnant. I'll stop there and think about this. Does that sound like death? Now some of you wives are thinking, or mothers, I remember carrying that child. Well, just think about it. Adam lay with his wife, and she became pregnant. Adam and Eve have sinned. But God now graciously allows them in the very next chapter to create life. What kind of life? Well, He gave them children. Verse 1 again, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And then you'll notice verse 2, another child. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now remember, God had created Adam and Eve as mature adults. Adam, by scooping up some dust, and I appreciated the song we sang earlier speaking about the fact that we are dust. We've come from dust. God used some dust, some good old dirt, and fashioned Adam, and then He used a rib from Adam's side to fashion Eve, and they were full grown, they were mature on their first day of life. But here we see that with the rest of humanity, God would use a different means. Adam knew his wife, to use the King James term. God created Adam and Eve with this ability to procreate. And this is a demonstration of his kindness and generosity. He gave them children. How did the first parents respond? Notice that they gave God the credit. Eve speaks, verse 1. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." This is an amazing confession coming from Eve's lips. She acknowledges that God exists, that God helps, that God is the giver of children. Would you ponder Eve's faith cry? Was Eve saved? What did it even mean to be saved at that phase of history? She didn't know about Jesus. She didn't know about the cross. Though God gave her a veiled promise in Genesis 3:15, there would be no sacrificial system for many years until Moses would come along in the 15th century B.C. Eve knows that God is holy. She knows that God judges sin. She experienced that personally. She knew God had been merciful to her. She knew that God had provided for her need of clothing and had now given her a son. And Eve was saved, as all people must be saved, by faith alone, by embracing God and His provision for us. Real faith shows up, sure, when you come to church on Sunday to give thanks, but please note with me, real faith shows up when you have a child. A person who truly believes in God, acknowledges God as the source of that and every other gift that comes into our lives. And don't miss Eve's perspective on children. Children are a blessing, a gift from God, certainly not a nuisance and never a mistake. Children are an opportunity to bring into the world another generation of people who can honor and serve God. Moms and dads, is that the way you view your children? As a blessing that has come from God, not for you to keep for yourself, but as a blessing that you acknowledge has come from Him and is for Him and His honor. And that's why you seek to raise them in a certain way so that they will go out and honor God in their lives. But there's more. Not only did the first parents experience God's grace, so did the first children. And here's what I want us to really see this morning as we look at verses 3 through 12. Now, grace, by definition, is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Or as another definition puts it, grace is God's unmerited favor or help extended to us. We don't deserve it, but God gives to us what we need, what we need very much. Now, notice the expressions of God's grace in this particular story. I'm convinced that grace is like air. I mean, when was the last time you thanked God for the air you breathe? It's all around us. It's a gift without which we could not live, but we grow so accustomed to it. It's just there. Well, the expressions of God's common grace are so abundant and so many that we often just don't even see them. We just assume that's what life's all about, all these good things that we enjoy. Well, when we really appreciate grace, it will have an effect on us. It'll change the way we look at life. And as we look at the first children, we see this in living color. One got it right, and one missed it entirely. One appreciated the amazing grace of God, and the other just assumed that's the way it's supposed to be. The two brothers are very different. Occupationally, they differed. Cain was a farmer, Abel a herdsman. And they were different when it came to their response to God's grace. Notice with me that Abel responded in the right way, as evidenced by what happened. Notice verse 3. In the course of time, now how much time, we're not told. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Now, Abel is a man who pleased God. I know that because there are two marks that characterize the life of people who believe God, and Abel exhibits both of them. First, he exhibited proper faith. Now remember, Abel had never known the joy of Eden. Like every other child born into this post-Genesis 3 world, Abel entered into this world with a sin nature, with a heart that was turned away from God. He was not a neutral creature. He had inherited from his father and mother this bent away from God, and he grows up in this world with that bent. But somewhere along life's journey, by the grace of God, Abel began to believe in a God that he could not see. And he exhibited faith in this God. You say, I don't see that there. How do you know that? Well, I know that because of the New Testament commentary on him in Hebrews. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see something very significant about this man that helps us to understand better what's going on in Genesis 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. It just jumps right off the page. Did you catch it? By faith, by faith, by faith. Three times it's mentioned in that one verse. Abel was a man who, enabled by grace, exhibited proper, genuine, real faith in the living God. He also exemplified a second mark that will characterize any person who's really pleasing God, and that is, he exhibited proper action. Proper faith, proper action. Faith and action always go hand in hand. Now, in Abel's case, what was that proper action? Well, in the course of time, he did something. For that matter, so did Cain, but his action was deficient. What did they do? Both of them brought offerings to God, didn't they? Why? Did God tell them to bring offerings? The text doesn't say so. But from the beginning, people have known that this God who has given them life deserves their worship and reverence. Even wicked Cain knows in his heart that there's a God who exists and who deserves his sacrifice, his offer. Not all worship, however, is acceptable worship. In Abel's case, he worshiped God by bringing an acceptable offering to God. He brings God to God some of the fat portions of the firstborn animals he raised. His offering was an evidence of his faith, and it pleased the Lord, Hebrews 11 tells us. But not so with Cain, as Genesis 4 and verse 5 reveals. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Why not? Why was God not pleased with Cain's offering? We might conjecture, well, it's because he brought a grain offering instead of an animal offering. Well, later, God even commanded his people, the Israelites, to bring grain offerings to him. Nothing wrong with a grain offering, Leviticus 2:1, for instance. Others have suggested, well, sheep herders were more acceptable to God than farmers. Or there's even one ancient Jewish interpretation that says Cain's problem was that he failed to observe proper ritual when he brought this offering. But none of those suggestions are warranted by the text of Scripture. God himself actually addresses the question for us. If you noticed when we read Hebrews 11:4, there's an implication. Hebrews 11:4 again says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. What was it that pleased God about Abel's sacrifice? Three times that verse said it was his faith. By faith he offered it. By faith, by faith. The implication, Cain brings an offering to God, but it is not by faith. at least not genuine faith. Cain has a deficient sort of faith. Please realize that not all faith is saving faith. James 2:19 says that the demons believe in God, and yet they tremble. So that raises a very important question, does it not? What is genuine faith, and how do you know if you really have it? According to Hebrews 11, true faith exhibits and demonstrates and possesses three very obvious ingredients. One, true faith involves a relationship. It's more than saying, sure, I believe in God. Doesn't everybody? How could you not believe in God? Everybody believes in God. No. Genuine faith involves a relationship, and so we will read that by faith, Abel offered to God his offering. God was real in his life. He had a relationship with this God. Secondly, true faith involves a life-changing acceptance. Acceptance of what? Acceptance of the provision and promise of God, which is the point that Hebrews 11 is making. Hebrews 11 begins in verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Who are these ancients? Abel was one of them. And what did these ancients do? What were they commended for? They took God at His word and they believed what He said. They were sure that God would provide for their need, which they themselves could not accomplish. And so Abel knew about a promise that God had made. You can read it in Genesis 3:15, where God said that through the seed of his very mother, Eve, through her seed, there would come a one who would strike and deal the death blow to the serpent. And Abel recognized that he could not approach this God because of his own sin, but he knew that God himself promised that one day he would send into the world the deliverer who would rescue him and every other person from their sin if they would trust in him, in God's provision. And so by faith, true faith, Abel accepts this provision of God based on the promise of what's coming. And you'll notice that Abel offered to God some of the firstborn of his flock, the best that he had. And the part of the animal specifically mentioned, the fat portions, and maybe it goes without saying, but in order to offer the fat portions to God, you've got to first do what with the animal? You've got to kill that animal. And so this sacrifice that he gives to this God based on his promise of a coming provision is a sacrifice that involves the killing of an animal. Total sacrifice to this God who's worthy of our all. And then you notice that true faith is that which involves the heart and not just externals. Hebrews 11 verse 6 indicates that people of faith are those who believe that God exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You see, a person can have ritual and not have a faith-based relationship with God. And apparently Cain had that. Cain had ritual. Cain was a religious person. I think that if Cain had lived in 21st century America, he would be in church this morning on Mother's Day. He was that kind of person. He believed in God with a deficient belief, nonetheless. And please realize that what Cain did was not wrong. Why he did it was wrong. Cain's problem is one that the Bible attacks from Genesis to Revelation, and that is that God takes no pleasure in the external forms of religion when our hearts are corrupt. If you want to know what the proper response to grace is, you just look at Abel. The Bible commends Abel as a righteous man, even though he's now dead. He speaks to us, Hebrews 11:4 says. What about Cain? That's Abel. What about Cain? Well, Cain responded in the wrong way. Cain, again, wasn't what we would call a secular man. Cain has a very devoted religious side to him. He brings to God an offering, a costly one, one that he raised with his own hands and the sweat of his brow. He brings to God that which he himself has raised, crops. And we're told that he brings it to the Lord. What went wrong with Cain? When I think about Cain, I think of a couple of observations. One, I noticed that he had privileges. Cain had privileges. By occupation, he worked the soil. Nothing wrong with that. His dad worked the soil. Adam was given a command by God to work the ground, to care for this world as God's representative in this world. Cain takes after his dad, has a lot going for him. He was raised in the same home with Abel, which meant that he received the same opportunities Abel did, the same parental love, the same teaching, the same modeling, the same exposure to divine truth. I mean, can't you just imagine the stories that Adam and Eve shared with their sons around the dinner table about their walks with God prior to sin? How God was right there talking with them about that commandment that God had said, don't eat that one tree. About that fateful day when they looked at that fruit, took it, and ate it. About how God responded after they ate that fruit. How instead of snuffing them right out of existence in that very moment, he graciously killed some animals to cover them up, give them clothing. Both sons, Cain as well as Abel, heard those stories. There's no indication in the biblical record that Cain's problem was his environment or a lack of education or any of the maladies that are often blamed today for the social ills in people's lives. Cain had privileges. That was not the problem. This was the problem. He had a deficient faith. You can't hide genuine faith. And the same is true for deficient faith. Give it time, put a little pressure on it, and it will show its true colors. Cain's deficient faith showed up in four very tangible ways. You'll notice a downward spiral in these four expressions of his deficient faith. Expression number one, he disobeyed God. Cain brought an offering to God. Now that might impress us, but it did not impress God for reasons we just discussed. It did not come from a heart of genuine believing faith in total dependence upon God. It came from a proud heart. And God was not pleased with it. When I was about 5 years old, I went over to our neighbor's garage and I found an old football. It was lopsided because it had been used so much and the rubber on the inside was starting to come out of the worn leather part. And I looked at that football and I wondered. I mean, my curiosity was going wild. I just wondered what would happen. So I ran home and I got a pin and I went back into that garage and I had to know what would happen if I put this pin into that rubber. And so I put it into that rubber. And you know what happened to that football? It went flat. I went home and I told my mother what I had done. And my mother said, well, boys will be boys. They're just curious little creatures. And you know what my mother did? She made me, of all things, march right over to that next door neighbor's house and knock on that door and give them that football back and tell them that I had done this deed and to acknowledge that I was wrong and to ask for their forgiveness. Can you believe she made me do that? Why did my mother confront my sinful behavior rather than just overlook it? It was an expression of her love for me, was it not? The fact that God rejected Cain's offering and let him know about it is a good thing for Cain. The worst thing you can let your child do is to just keep going through life as though there's no consequences to foolish, sinful decisions. And God loves Cain, and he points out to Cain, this is unacceptable with me, because he loved him so. By helping Cain see his shortcoming, God is giving Cain an opportunity to change. So how did Cain respond to that? Gracious gift that God has placed before him. He responded with a second expression of deficient faith. He became angry and depressed. Verse 5 says, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Who's he angry with? I don't see anybody else in the picture. He's angry with God, isn't he? The world says it's okay to be angry with God if you're disappointed with him. It's not what the Bible teaches. It ticked off Cain that God did not accept his sacrifice. What's wrong with this? I worked hard to give you this, God. His anger affected his countenance. The Hebrew literally reads that his face slumped. What a vivid word picture of depression. It's worth noting that anger and depression often go hand in hand. They did with Cain. What should Cain have done when God rejected his offering? He should have found out why. Why is my offering unacceptable to you, God? And what do I need to do so that it becomes acceptable to you? And that he should have changed. How do we know? Well, just listen to the questions that God asked Cain in response to Cain's despondency. Three very pointed and to the issue type of questions. Verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now that's a good question for a self-absorbed, depressed person. Why are you angry? Why? What is it that's going on in your heart right now that is causing you to respond in this way to life? Second question, why is your face downcast? In other words, Cain, snap out of it. Snap out of it. And then the third question, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? God is obviously the best counselor anyone could ever have. And watch how he works with Cain. First, he asks him these two questions about his feelings. And then in the third question, he helps him see that his poor feelings are linked to his behavior, the choices that he's making, his sinful actions. What's Cain's problem? He's feeling poorly, but are his feelings the problem? No. No, his feelings are working exactly the way God intended his feelings to work. He's feeling poorly because God has so wired us with feelings that when we do things that displease him, we feel poorly. And that's a good gift from a gracious God to wake us up to the fact that something needs to change. No, his emotions are working just fine. What he needs to do is what's right, which is exactly why God followed up the third question with this stern warning in verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Oh, my friend, do you hear God's grace in that warning? God is giving Cain an opportunity to change. What a merciful God. He did not want Cain to fail. Granted, he knew what Cain would do, yet still he warned him. And he talks straight with Cain about the danger of sin. He says it's crouching at your door. And the power of sin, it desires to have you. And the remedy for sin, you must master it. Oh, notice, please, that Cain is not a victim. In essence, God told Cain, you don't have to remain in your depressed stupor. Things can change. Your depression is due to your sin. You deal with your sin, or your sin is going to eat you alive. It's right there, ready to pounce on you in greater ways than you're experiencing right now. let's set the record straight, my friends. Successful Christians are not perfect. But when they get off track, what do? When God applies heavy pressure to their hearts to say, you are off track, what do they do? If there's a heart that really believes in God, there will be a repentance that will result at that moment, and they will turn to God and acknowledge His heavy hand as an expression of His amazing grace toward them and say, oh God, I've turned from You. I've been going the wrong way, but now by Your help, I come back to You. I ask for Your forgiveness. I want to please You. If there's genuine faith, that's what will happen. If there's not, this is what will happen. As with Cain. By the way, how do you master sin? That's what God told Cain. You better master this or it's going to eat you alive. How do you do that? God simply says you do it by doing what's right. We get rid of bad habits by replacing them with good habits. We do what is right. But I can't help myself, you say. I'm a slave to these patterns in my life. I'm a slave to sin. How could I ever master sin? And the fact is, you can't. You do not have the power to master sin, to do what is right. That's the message of the Bible as well. As is this, God has provided for you what you could never achieve on your own merit. He sent His Son into the world, who lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, so that through His victorious, resurrected life, if you call upon Him, He gives you the power to change. So much so that Paul would say in his confession in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's His power and His life through me that enables me to choose to do right. Well, how did Cain respond to God's counsel? Didn't say a word. He did not say a word. He responded with action. The third expression of his deficient faith, he killed his brother. He killed his brother and then lied about it. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Had Cain heeded God's counsel, he could have broken this downward spiral into sin, but he didn't. His disobedience, which led to anger, which resulted in depression, sent him into a deeper brooding until he did the unthinkable. He talked with his brother one day and apparently used some deception to coax Abel to go out in the field with him. Out in the field, that's where both of them spent a lot of their life. Cain out in the field raising things, Abel out in the field raising other things, animals. Gets him out in the field. And there he killed him. Cain committed cold-hearted, premeditated murder. Why? Why does Cain take out his anger towards God on Abel? Abel hadn't done anything but live a godly life, had he? No. But a godly person is like a burr in the saddle to a merely religious person. A constant reminder that there's a standard that they're missing. Think back to your school days. Remember the person who was the brain in your class? The guy or gal that always aced the tests? How do students often treat the student that excels? Do they congratulate them and they pat them on the back and say, way to go, it's great to have you around? That's not been my experience. Usually classmates despise the brain. Why? Does he make them fail their tests? No. But his very presence is a reminder that they're missing the mark. Cain couldn't take it any longer. Every time he saw Abel, it made him madder. He either had to get right with God or get rid of that reminder. So he chose the latter. This is the first murder in the Bible. It happened because a man didn't deal with his anger. I want to talk to some of you men here today that have an anger problem. Don't justify that. You say, well, I don't blow up. No, some of us have an anger problem. We sulk. We go inward, and it has the same devastating effects on those around us. Anger, unjustified anger, will fester. It brings displeasure to God, and it will result in pain to those around us. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Cain lied, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Notice he's doing what his parents did. He's hiding and hurling, just like Adam and Eve did back in Genesis 3 after their sin. Am I my brother's keeper? No, Cain, you're his killer. God continued the questioning in verse 10. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. In the city of Jerusalem, there is today a museum called the Holocaust Museum. That particular museum contains the remains of a few of the 6 million plus Jews who were exterminated by the Nazis during World War II. I remember going through it. There are several shocking exhibits, including lampshades made out of human skin, bars of soap made out of human fat. The relics are a vivid reminder of man's inhumanity to man. I would also say to you that many who committed those atrocious acts on Sundays were going to church. They were very religious people. In fact, they were going to church and professed allegiance to Jesus Christ. Outside the building is a simple plaque inscribed with a brief quotation from this very verse that says, listen, your brother's blood cries out. So God judged Cain for his crime. Verses 11 and 12 read, now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And I don't think I ever saw it as clearly as I did this week in preparation for this message, that even is a demonstration of God's grace, is it not? This penalty was an expression of God's mercy to Cain. He's trying to get Cain's attention by touching what he loves most, his work. This man loves his work. He pours his life into his work. He takes some of the fruit of his work and gives it to God, thinking God will be impressed. But God's not impressed because his heart is marked by sin. He needs a Savior, but he won't acknowledge that. He works. He loves his work. He brings that to God. God's not pleased. He gets rid of reminders to him that his own good life is unacceptable before a holy God. And God so graciously touches right now what is important to him, his work. He's trying to get Cain's attention. And every time Cain will now reach down to work the soil and get a handful of thistles, it will be God's gracious reminder to him, Cain, you got to change. You are self-destructing, not to mention you're hurting other people around you and you're mocking me. But how did Cain respond? Was he now remorseful? Did God finally get his attention? Did he cry out, oh God, I've sinned. I should have listened to you when you warned me about my sinful offering because it came from a heart that didn't believe in you. And now I've killed my brother. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Please restore me. I want to be right with you. Is that his response? No. What then? You scan the next verses and you'll see. Initially, he complains about his bad lot in life, verses 13 and 14. Wow, that's a bummer. I mean, I got to go through life now. And then verse 16 says he went out from the presence of the Lord. In other words, Cain just got on with life, but he does so without the Lord. In that condition, we're told that he had a son. He builds a city. He names the city after that son. And you get the impression that, well, things are going okay. He's kind of just getting on with life now. Making the best of, you know, life's hard. He's just kind of making the... And that's the very point. He's gone on with life without God. Without God. He ended up living a self-sufficient life. Time and time again, God extended grace to Cain. And time again, Cain said by his actions, no thanks. So God gave Cain what he wanted. A self-sufficient life. God said, okay, you don't want me at the center of your life? Have at it. Do you wonder what hell will be like? Hell will be the ultimate expression of that. To people who in this life said, I don't want you at the center of my life. God says, then, away from my presence. There's a critical lesson for us, dear friend. Where did Cain go wrong? He settled for what Patrick Morley calls cultural Christianity. In his book, Man in the Mirror, Morley observes, listen carefully, cultural Christianity means to pursue the God we want instead of the God who is. It is the tendency to be shallow in our understanding of God, wanting Him to be more of a gentle grandfather type who spoils us and lets us have our own way. It is sensing a need for God, but on our own terms. It is wanting the God that we've underlined in our Bibles without wanting the rest of Him too. It is God relative instead of God absolute. End of quote. Is that the God you believe in this morning? The God that you've underlined in your Bible? The parts that you like about Him? That's Cain. Cain believed in God. It demonstrated himself. He brought offerings to God. What do we learn from the first family? I learn about three vital subjects, and I'd like to share them with you. I think, one, we learn about God here. We learn about the real God, what He's really like here. We learn that God is patient and long-suffering and merciful and kind, but He's also holy and just. And to come to Him, you must come to Him on His terms, not yours, His. We learn, secondly, about the problem of sin. If you do what is not right, sin is crouching at the door. That warning that God gave Cain applies to us. We are born in sin. Sin is not some abstract concept. Sin is an active reality in your life and mine. It's a monster. And if we don't deal with monster sin, it will destroy us and those around us. But the problem is we can't deal with it. It's too powerful for us. You can't put chains on this monster. You can't tame him either. You can try to hide him behind the walls of a good life. You can even add religion to your life to dress it up. But in the end, your monster, though he now looks somewhat respectable to the unobserving eye, your monster's growing in strength. Just waiting for the right opportunity to strike you and destroy you and take down those around you. Not just in this life. He wants to take you down eternally. Look at the first family. Learn from the first family. Don't cling to your self-righteous efforts to please God. Cast yourself upon His mercy and believe in the one that He sent into the world, Jesus, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who came and, according to Colossians 2, gave the death blow to sin itself and nailed it to the cross. Monster sin has been defeated by Jesus Christ. You can't defeat Him, but He has. And you call upon God in His name, and God cancels the penalty of sin that's against you and gives you the power to be able to live a new life, overcoming sin, pleasing to God. Learn from the first family. Learn about God. Learn about sin. And then we learn about our need for grace. How different the first family story would read if Cain had only acknowledged his need for grace. How different, my friends, your family and my family would be if only we would acknowledge our desperate need for the grace of God. Father, we asked you earlier in the service to come meet with us, to visit us, to demonstrate yourself to us as your word was opened. You've done that. You have allowed us in this account to see yourself more clearly. What you've shown us, Father, quite honestly, it terrifies us. Because the more we look at Cain, the more we see ourselves. We are so prone to justify ourselves. We see warnings that you give us in your word, and our first response is, "That's not talking to me. Maybe somebody else in this room, but not to me." We are so much like Cain, and we need you to graciously put the pressure on our hearts right now so that we will not miss that fact. Please, Father, don't take the pressure off until we are molded into the person you want us to be. And then when we look in this account, we see your amazing grace. Oh, how we praise you this morning that you are so gracious. And so instead of leaving overwhelmed with our sin, we can leave with the prospect of knowing that it's well with our soul because of your grace. For you and your grace provided the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who broke the power of sin so that we can please you. And I pray for my dear friends that are here with me this morning that you will help us to be overwhelmed by, to be gripped by grace today, your amazing grace. I pray that in your grace you will save some today who came into this world with a deficient faith, who came into this room with a deficient faith, who came here thinking all was well with you. Give them grace so that they'll acknowledge their true condition and then place their utter dependence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, come, Holy Spirit, bring conviction and grant faith, we pray. And then, Father, I pray for your children here today. Oh, give us a living faith, like Abel's, a living faith. Be real in our lives. And we'll thank you for answering these prayers in Jesus' great name. Amen. Number 405 in our hymn books is a hymn that talks about genuine faith. It talks about the fact that real faith is placed in a solid object, a resting place. Not in device or creed, as the hymn will say. Not in device. That is, not in the things that we do for God. Not in creed. Not in some formula of church tradition. But it's found in the person and work of Jesus. And let's sing this as our response this morning, 405. Thinking, you don't know my life though. You don't know how great monster sin is in my life. Well, I'll tell you how great our Savior is. Our Savior is so great that Adam looked ahead, and he hadn't even come yet. Adam looked ahead and just in simple faith, trusting that God would one day provide for him what he couldn't achieve in his own merit. And by that faith in the one who would yet come, Adam became pleasing to God. I know that you can leave this room today in a state that's pleasing to God because we have a full record. He has come. He has died for sinners. He has conquered the grave. And he came so that the penalty of sin on our lives could be taken away and the power of monster sin broken so that we could be different. Look to him today. Look to Jesus Christ today. He will set you free from the penalty of sin that keeps you from God, and he will begin to set you free from the power of that monster that's been taking you down. Look to him today. Lean on the word, as verse 3 says. Let's sing these final two verses, looking to Jesus. My heart is leaning on the word, a written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name. Died and that he died for me. Amen. Amen. Thanks for singing about the Savior and his sufficient work for us. Thanks for coming today. May the Lord bless you. If you've got questions out of what we've seen today from the scriptures, if you have needs in your life, that's what we're all about here. We're a hospital for sinners. This isn't a place for good people who've got their act. This is all about a place to come if you've got sin and you need help because we know there's a Savior. Talk to us before you leave today. We'd love to be able to minister the hope of Christ to you. Dave, would you lead us in a closing prayer?